Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're looking at a monumental moment in the founding of the New Testament church, as it now, as we've learned in our series, includes the Gentiles. We've been looking at the divine convergence, if you will, where the Lord has brought together, after preparing both Cornelius and Peter, two very divergent lives, very different men, yet preparing each for that moment, that intersection in time, much as he had prepared the only mother of our Lord and the only one who would be her husband, not siring, of course, Messiah. But that intersection could only come at one point in time, and then it would be passed. So here we see the divine sovereignty of God in welcoming all Gentiles. In other words, anybody that's outside the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith, welcoming all of us, in other words, into the body of Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is good news for us today, isn't it? Because that's us. By extension, we're the Gentiles who are the recipients, the beneficiaries of what has gone on between Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. And so we, as I pointed out before, the chapter 10, all of chapter 10 and chapter 11 from verse 1 to 18 is entirely the narrative, the longest narrative in Acts, as a matter of fact, that speaks to this convergence. And not just speaks of it one time, but in terms of Cornelius's testimony there in Caesarea, that Roman soldier, the centurion. But his part of the story is told three times because he tells it to Peter. He receives the vision. Then we hear it telling it again to Peter. Then we hear Peter having to report his testimony again in Jerusalem. And there are those skeptics, of course, those Judaizers, those who would attach the laws of Judaism to the new born body of Christ, to the new Christians. You can become Christians, but it's through the door of the synagogue. You can become Christians, but you have to abide by the law of Moses. God's not going to allow our whole lives to account for nothing, having abided by all of those laws of Moses. No. And so already there's a rift. Already there's a challenge to the newborn church of Jesus Christ, as we see from Pentecost forward. And this has been nothing short of an exciting journey. There's always so much to cover. I spend the week researching these things. And in this case, there's geography to research. There's Antioch. There's Cyrene. Where's that? Right? There's places, Tarsus, where Paul is and so on. You have to know the lay of the land to appreciate it. You have to know who the characters are that are involved, just as we looked at the life of Cornelius and looked at the life of the Apostle Peter. And we could appreciate what all he's been through to get to that point where he's on the rooftop in Joppa, sort of contemplating his navel, if you will. I mean, he's thinking, what in the world do I make of all of this? I healed a man over in Lud, went to Joppa and raised a woman from the dead, Dorcas. This has got to be amazing for a first century Galilean fisherman, yeah? So there he is on the rooftop and he reads this sheet with all of these combined clean and unclean foods descending down in front of him and trying to figure out what that means. Well, Peter's a man of threes, isn't he? Deny the Lord three times. He was restored three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Okay. It takes three times with Peter. So we got that. We really felt like we knew something about this man. Both men. So there are others that are coming. There's these men, these nameless men from Cyrene and Cyprus. Now, as we look at the founding of the first Gentile church, and that's what this story is about, verse 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. And that's what we're going to look at now and pick it up from there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and following. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, verse 27, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Emperor Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. This is where you've brought us today, in the hearing of your word. And may we be a people who are hupo akouo, that is under the submissive hearing of your word. Lord, you will speak to us today through your word by the power, the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will allow us to be free from distraction, allow us to focus intently on what it is that is taking place here and how that applies to us in this Gentile church here today. We do this and we ask these things for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're blessed to have now this detailed record of the grace of God extending to very far away places, well beyond Jerusalem and Judea now, even beyond Samaria. We see it going far and wide, and we'll be looking at where some of those places are as we go along. And not just anymore to the Hellenist Jews. Here's what's different. The Hellenist Jews, of course, those Greek-speaking Jewish people that came to know Jesus as Lord and Christ. So Paul, who was formerly Saul, is one of those. Raised in Tarsus in Cilicia, he was a Hellenist Jew. He was Jewish by religion, and he was a Hellenist in that he was in one of the Greek-speaking countries in the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. So not only bringing the gospel, because they always understood that the gospel would go to the Jew first, right? To the Jew first, and then what? And then also the Greeks or Gentiles, right? All other peoples. So they knew that. So they've been limiting themselves to preaching the gospel, explaining who Christ is, just to the Hellenist Jews. This is different now. This is a pagan, this is a heathen church that is now being converted. This is what is eye-opening for us at this point. This is the first established church of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. So we saw Cornelius, of course, but this text, as I'll be showing you in a minute, backs up now again to the stoning of Stephen. So that's how he's writing. That's how Luke, who's the human author of Acts, is recording this historical portion right here, is he's backing up again now. So what we're seeing here was taking place before Cornelius being saved. So that's how we need to look at this. So the way I'm going to break this down is in four parts. First of all, is the congregation of the church. This is the church gathering, right? This is the church gathered. They're gathered now in a local area like we are here in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. This is a people who are looking to God, to Christ, that are gathering together. If the church is anything, the ecclesia means the ones who are called out. We are called together people. There is no such thing as the Lone Ranger, the Christian who forsakes the assembly, as we see from Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. We are a people called to gather. So they're gathering here. It's the church gathered, verse 19 to 21. Secondly, we'll be looking at the confirmation of the church in verse 22 to 23. This is the church going to be the church galvanized. This is the son of encouragement, Barnabas himself, who what he sees, he's affirming. Remember, they sent Peter and John in chapter 8 up to see what was going on in Samaria to verify, because in the founding of the church, you had to verify these things that were taking place because they're brand new. You see? So now we have something big happening in Antioch, and it's including a gathering of the Gentiles. And I'll be talking to you a little bit about the city of Antioch in a moment. It was really quite a place. So again, they want things verified. So look at Jerusalem as the hub, is the first church, you should say. So from there, the apostles go out. They're the ones, apostolos, simply means those who are sent by commission. So they're commissioned. So they're doing exactly what Jesus had called them to do, going out to verify that people are in fact truly being saved. Even as Peter confirmed that with Cornelius and all of his household, he brings back the report to Jerusalem saying, yes, they manifested the gift of being able to speak in foreign languages. So they received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as we did. So that's what's going on here. So that's the confirmation of the church in verse 22 to 24, the galvanizing of it. Third is the cultivation of the church. So this is what happens when the church is founded. It's verified that it's a legit church, that Christ is actively involved in that church. It's going to be a teaching church. So that's where we see Barnabas. He's not an apostle. So Barnabas is wanting them to be raised up on the truth of the Word of God. So that's what sets the precedent for having a robust, full ministry of the Word, a teaching ministry of the Word. He goes and gets the preeminent converted teacher of all time, the Apostle Paul. He goes to Tarsus to find him. You remember Tarsus? You remember Saul was being threatened after he was converted. They didn't believe he was converted in Jerusalem. So he had his life threatened, but he's getting used to that. He had his life threatened in Damascus, remember? Now, after 3 years, he went down to Jerusalem and had his life threatened again. They weren't happy with who Saul turned out to be, so he gets sent off to Tarsus. So that's where he's been. So some years are passing by. In total, he probably spent about 10 years in Cilicia, which is the whole Roman region that Tarsus is the capital of. And it's probably then that he was planting the Galatian churches. You remember the book of Galatians and how that's written to a plurality of churches. It's the only Pauline epistle that is. It's written to a number of churches in that area. That was probably Paul. And that probably accounts for all the suffering that he lists in his personal account in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says that he had been beaten many times, nearly to death. He had been whipped 5 times, 39 lashes each by his own fellow Jews. He had been beaten with rods. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been shipwrecked. He had been locked up a number of times. It was probably during this 10-year period when he was over there in Cilicia and making them very upset. So God preserves his life, of course. Finally, number four, we're going to look at the collection from the church. That's where Agabus comes and does the prophecy in the church and lets them know there's going to be a famine. So this is a full-on legit prophecy that's going on in the church with Agabus. And he shows up again in a later chapter as well in Acts. And there's a famine there, so they take up a collection to deliver to Jerusalem. And that's in verses 27 to 30. So let's jump right in. First, the congregation of the church. This is the church gathered. The church gathered. So when you have a gathering of people who are seeking the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to be reconciled for their sins through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice and his life, they gather. They come together because they're like-minded people who are sort of unionized by the Holy Spirit, drawn together with the shared spirit of God. Verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So again, I remind you, at that time, he's backing this up because you see he's referring to something that we saw in chapter 8 after Stephen was stoned. His long sermon resulted in his death. His long sermon in chapter 7 of Acts resulted in his being stoned because they didn't like what they were hearing as well. And you remember that. And it says that a great persecution arose. But God uses that. He uses persecution. He uses the sufferings of his people to move them out. And that's what's happening here. Because we tend to like to stay comfortable and keep our lives quiet, yes? Who wants trouble in here? I didn't think so. Okay, I'm not alone. So God moves his people out. He scatters them that way. And now he's letting us know, according to the record, that this scattering went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And we see now that these cloven tongues of fire, as chapter 2 said in the old King James Version, when the advent of the Holy Spirit came, there were cloven tongues of fire. They were able to speak in these foreign languages that they had never known before. And they're proclaiming the mighty acts of God to the people there. And Peter preaches under the power of that, and 3,000 are saved. So these cloven tongues of fire are now spread, if you will, like embers. They're spread to faraway places. We saw that it spread up into Samaria, and then over to where Peter is in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. He was at Lud, of course, in Joppa, and Philip before him had been sent all the way down from Samaria. People were being saved up in Samaria. He was sent down to Gaza. Then he found himself in Azotus, which was ancient Ashdod. And then he moved up, and he's in Caesarea at the same time that Peter is. So this thing is spreading. But now Phoenicia. Phoenicia is this area even further to the north than the plain of Ceron, where all of the other activity took place with Peter and Cornelius. It's further than that. It's up. Its primary cities are Tyre and Sidon. You'll recognize it as modern-day Lebanon. So this is going up. It's going up. And actually, we're going to look at Antioch, which is in the modern city now of Antakya, Turkey. So it's in that little part of Turkey. Turkey is primarily above the eastern end, north of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but it had a little piece of it that came down, right? That's where Antioch is, very near Syria. So get the geography, because we need to appreciate what God is doing here. God is doing this. He's blowing the embers from this fire that started in Jerusalem. It went out to all Judea, the region that Jerusalem's in, out up into Samaria, down across into Joppa and Caesarea, and now up into Phoenicia. And the men that he's using are from some faraway places. Cyprus isn't too far. We'll look at that. It's the island that's about 100 miles off the coast. And I like what McLaren says here, because the idea of the cloven tongues of fire being embers, and we're all grieved over what's happening in California and other Western states as we see the wind pick up these embers and spread fire. Now that's destructive, but think of the Holy Spirit that way, because he is also not just responsible for these cloven tongues of fire. He is also a pneuma. He is the wind. He blows. Remember Jesus told Nicodemus that in chapter 3 of John's gospel. He's like the wind. Where he comes from, where he goes, we don't really know. And so that's what you're seeing here. You're seeing the Holy Spirit blowing the gospel and lighting on the people that have been prepared, just like Cornelius, to receive the gospel. This is quite remarkable. But as McLaren says, the coals were scattered from the hearth in Jerusalem by the armed heel of violence. That did not put the fire out, but only spread it. Remember that. For when, and this is the 19th century, by the way, for whenever they were flung, wherever they were flung, rather, they kindled a blaze. A spontaneous impulse, and nothing more leads them on. That is the disciples who are spreading the word. They find themselves rejoicing in a great Savior friend. They see all around them men who need him, and that is enough. It's getting more convicting. Should I stop? No. They obey the promptings of the voice within and lay the foundation of the first Gentile church. End quote. So there's Phoenicia. Well, it's not on this particular map, but it goes all the way up past Damascus. You see where Antioch is. That's Antakya, Turkey, up there. And you see how close it is to Turkey, or to Tarsus, rather, where Paul is at that time, Saul, where Barnabas goes over and gets him. And you see the men that came to plant the church in Antioch. Some of them are from Cyprus. It's about 100 miles off the coast. Another from Cyrene. Do you know where Cyrene was? It's no longer called that. It's near the modern city of Benghazi, Libya. It's at the north of Africa. It's about 1,700 miles away. Cyrene. This is amazing. So Antioch, a little bit on that town so we can appreciate this. It had a population of somewhere north of 500,000, maybe even as much as 600,000. It'd be close to the population perhaps of Nashville city limits proper, not the whole Nashville metro area, which would be more like 1.5 million people. But it's a good sized city. It's a good sized city. It's the third largest city, as a matter of fact. Third only to Rome is the largest, and then Alexandria, also by Egypt, right? That's where Augustine's from and some others. So it's a big city. There's a lot going on there. They have a hippodrome, an aqueduct. They've got two theaters. They've got temples for worship. So it's not only a carefully planned commercial city with just a buzz in commercial activity, but it's also very, very corrupt in terms of the worship, in terms of its idolatry. There was a goddess there, Daphne, that they worshipped, and there was a large temple area, this almost like a park or something, where they would gather, and part of their worship was to seek out a temple prostitute and engage with her, and that was part of their worship service. So that's just a part of it. It's very corrupt, the baths, all of the things that went, a lot of gambling. A lot of the retired Roman officers would go there to retire. So a lot of corruption was going on there. And so these men, at least, saw a real potential there. I guess instead of saying, I mean, this is like a combination of San Francisco, Las Vegas, and New York City. And instead of saying, what a nasty place, I don't want to have anything to do with it, these men said, let's go there. The ones from Cyrene, 1,700-mile trip, no doubt by water. Amazing, just amazing. But this city became the base of operations for the Apostle Paul. This is where he would go out from, as he sent initially with Barnabas, as you know. So there's all kinds of people here. There's a lot of chattering in the baths and gambling at various places. It was wicked, second only to probably Corinth. Corinth was very wicked. You remember Corinth and studying that and how wicked that was. Well, Antioch was a close second. So there's a real opportunity for the gospel here, and that's the way they saw it. So these worship experiences, as they would have considered them, included some pretty vile activity, which they were engaged in. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So these men of Cyprus and Cyrene are Hellenist Jews from these areas. They were Jews of the diaspora. You remember the diaspora? The Jews that were scattered. The diaspora, it means dispersed. God scattered his people initially by their enemies, by the Assyrians and other conquering nations that would come in, Babylonians. That's how God moves his people. We shouldn't find that a foreign idea in our day. Not foreign at all. God moves us on. We move, and he's in charge. He's sovereign over all of those moves. And he does it through lighting a fire under his people and making things uncomfortable so that they will move out in accord with his plan and purpose for the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see taking place here. So coming from a long way, Hellenists, of course, as I said, are Greek-speaking Jews. You can look at that in chapter 6, verse 1 and 9, verse 29. There's ample evidence, by the way, archaeologically, that these actually existed, that all of the things that we're reading of in Luke's account actually existed. There's never been an archaeological find that has proven the Bible accounts to be false. With every turn of the archaeologist's spade, it only confirms the story of the Bible. An amazing apologetic, yeah? Just amazing. So, verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. This is God's power alone over the gospel. This is God's orchestration, just like we saw in detail with just two men, or one apostle and then the household of another, Cornelius. We're seeing this now in a more broad-based way, in a more whole-scale way, in the planting of a whole church of Gentiles. God's The hand of the Lord was with them as their expression of God's power through the gospel and the gathered church. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. A great number of people who believed turned. A great number of people who genuinely believed actually turned. Let me explain that, because there's confusion here with the Christians sometimes. If they believe, they're converted. They no longer live the way they did. They actually turn and are following the ways of God. You can't have a legitimate conversion experience without a turning. Does it mean we're going to be perfect for the rest of this life? Well, of course not. We don't talk about a complete eradication of sin. We know that's not going to happen in this life. It's that my relationship to sin has changed. You know my story that I was saved as an adult out of a whole New York City experience in the 1980s. And when I was there, I sinned with impunity. And the only thing that troubled me is the consequences of the sins bore down heavy on me. Very heavy. And when Christ came and found me, as I cried out to God, he saved me, moved to Los Angeles area, was introduced to the gospel. Somebody said, come here, I want to take you somewhere. Took me to a church. I heard the gospel. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And it was amazing. You old people know about the Wizard of Oz. There's a moment when it's all black and white at the beginning. The house lands. Dorothy comes out. And what does it look like? That's what it's like. Yes, who said color? A young Brian, you said that? You're like, what, 8? I said old people. Oh, so I see what this is. Okay, never mind. I'm going to talk to you later. I'm not old. I know. Anyway, that's right. You're right, Brian. Thank you. So that's what it's like. There is no genuine conversion experience without a turning. So my relationship to sin changed. There was a whole vocabulary that had to go away. A whole area of humor that had to disappear. So Barbara calls those early years of our Christian experience the silent years. She enjoyed those years. She longs for those days. I can't tell that joke. Can't say that. I can't do that anymore. It's a whole new life. And that's what's going on here. They turned. They turned. I wanted to just mention some information about that particular clause and the Greek expression there. It is, in the words of one, just to shorthand this, it doesn't necessarily refer to two separate actions. In other words, the Greek construction, it's an aorist participle with an aorist finite verb. You know what that is, Brian? I didn't think so. Boom. Often it indicates that the two actions are simultaneous is the key. It happens at the same time. Second, the confirmation of the church. This is the church galvanized. So it has to be confirmed, right? What's going on up there in that gathering needs to be confirmed. So they pick Barnabas to go up there and confirm it. And then he encourages them, and we'll get to that in a minute, which galvanizes them. Okay? Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So they heard, just like they did what was going on in Samaria, and like I said in chapter 8, verse 14, they decided to send Peter and John up there to make sure it's legit. Same thing going on here. So the new gathering of Christian Gentiles in Antioch needed somebody trustworthy, really, to verify what's going on. So why Barnabas? Do you remember any of his background? Where's he from? He's what's called a Cypriot. He's from Cyprus. He's from where those dudes are that came to bring the gospel over into Antioch. He knows the culture. He knows the landscape. See, a lot of times, well, all the time, we have to apply wisdom to who we send where. There's a reason that Barnabas in particular is targeted, because not only is he a Cypriot, but he's also a Hellenist Jew, and he's also an encourager. Remember that? Barnabas isn't his real name. Do you remember? Chapter 4? They gave him that name. Why? Because it means son of what? Encouragement. These people, these Gentiles, former heathens up there, they're going to need some encouragement. And who better than Barnabas to send? Isn't that amazing? God knew what he was doing, yes? God knew what he was doing. He still does, by the way. He still knows what he's doing. This isn't just old news. This is our news. This applies to us. So he's familiar with the culture. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Isn't that awesome? And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What an encourager. This is great. This is great. A person who had walked with Jesus Christ, a person who is a twice born child of God, a person who has received the fire of the Holy Spirit in them. In other words, burning away the scales so they can see what's real, what's right, what's true, what's legit. He's going to get excited, he or she, when they walk into a church where things are happening. And that's Barnabas' experience. When he walks in, we get one word, right? I mean, glad. But this was like, can you imagine how he felt? I try to put myself in the shoes of these, like I did with Peter last week. Think of this Barnabas, this man who he was, unassuming man. He isn't even a big player in the whole scheme of the history of the church. He is now, but he goes away after a while. And here he is. He was glad, and so he exhorted them all. Wouldn't you? To remain faithful to the Lord. This is amazing. He's seeing the grace of God manifested in the lives of these believers. Now, it says the Lord, his exhortation says, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I got one problem with that rendering in the ESV. The Greek word cardia is in the original language. You know what cardia means? Do you see the word heart in there anywhere in English? No, and it should be. Listen, I brought you some other renderings, so you know what I mean. So he was glad. He was filled with joy. The NAS, for instance, says this. He exhorted them to remain with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. Resolute heart. New King James, with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. NIV, remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Even the King James itself, with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. My heart is wrapped around my Savior and my King. He's saying, remain there. This is exciting. I remember we referred to him as our honeymoon years in the Lord. It was when we were first saved. Man, we were annoying. Weren't we? What do you mean, just me? What do you mean, I still am? Sweetheart. Just heart exploding with love for my Savior. Saved my life. Saved my girl from back in the day. Think about it. My nightclubbing buddy, Studio 54, all the rest of it. Why would he do that? I have my theories, but I've promised you I wouldn't give you my theories from this pulpit. But I love him for it. I love him. And all Barnabas is saying is remain there. Keep your heart wrapped around your beloved Savior. Listen to him. Follow him. Live the life he's called you to. Then you'll be blessed. This inclusion in the words of one to cleave to the Lord, as the King James says, includes loving the Lord, walking in his ways, obeying his word, and serving him wholeheartedly. There's that word again. It means that we belong to him alone and that we cultivate our devotion to him. End quote. Wonderful. It reminds you of Joshua 22, verse 5. Only be careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to get this. And this is the ESV. Cling to him. Don't just know of him. Know him. Don't just hear about him and learn facts. Cling to him. This is a relationship. Draw up as close as you can and hold on tight. That's what we do. Cling to him and serve him with all your, here's the word again, heart, and with all your soul. Verse 24. For he, that is Barnabas, I love this, was a good man. He was a good man. Now you remember when one of the questioners of Jesus, as just as a matter of courtesy and convenience, said, we know of you that you are a good person, right? And Jesus said, what? What did Jesus say? There's none good but God. He's challenging him on a flippant way. He's using that term. Don't we, as 2020 Americans, need to be challenged on how we've dumbed down terms like love? Yeah. And many, many more. Same thing. This word good, because this is the main descriptive of your God. He's good. He's good. He's absolutely good. He can't not be good. If he does something or says something, it's good. It defines goodness for us. Right? So this Barnabas is being defined this way. I like that. I like that. I want to know what that looks like. He was an encourager. Chapter 4, we saw that. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now we're getting somewhere. It's defining it. He remains filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5:18. It means in the Greek, the tense is it be being kept filled. There's a way that you can quench the Spirit. There's a way that you can let things become diluted. You can start to tamp things down. You can allow some rain, a little water to be poured out on that fire. Don't let it happen. And it's up to you. It's up to me. Stoke that fire, O Lord, with your word and my desire. Look at my heart. I want you to see the love that's resident there. I want you to see my desire to be pleasing to you. Why? Because I'm some kind of legalist? Don't say that. That's not true. That's not true. I love him and I owe him everything. My life belongs to him. Do yours? Do it because you love him. Do it because you want to be like your Father. Be like your Father who's in heaven. Do you have an earthly father that's disappointed? This one never will. Be like him. Be like him. So he was an encourager, a good man. The selection of this delegate to go up there from Jerusalem was a crucial selection, wasn't it? And it's very deliberate, and we can see that. Barnabas was the wisest choice, but I want to know what a good man is. And so you know me, I like to give you some lists so that you can make application. And I know you love doing that. So let's break this down. What is a good man? Well, from Scripture, here's what we can see. First of all, a Christian who generously and sacrificially gives to the cause of Christ. That was Barnabas, remember, in chapter 4. He was a Levite. He was a Hellenist Jew from Cyprus, and he had land. He sold it to bring in to the new church, because there's all kinds of Hellenist Jews that have come out of the diaspora for the Passover, and they don't have anywhere to stay now that they see, whoa, wait a minute, we just came to commemorate Passover. You're telling us that the man that they hung on the cross and it was killed, and I heard that he was raised from the dead, that's our Messiah? Yes. They don't want to go, do they? They're not going back home. They're not going back to Cyrene. They're not going back to Libya. They're not going back to Egypt. We want to stay. We want to absorb this. Because remember, the two things for every new believer is they crave two things. Do you remember from last week? They crave teaching and fellowship. I want to be with believers as a saved person. So you give sacrificially as Barnabas. And also, we learned from Barnabas that a good man, number two, is a Christian who exhorts and encourages other believers. So he's there to galvanize them. Are you here to galvanize your brothers and sisters? Yeah, you want to encourage them, don't you? If they're down, if they're lost, if they're struggling, you want to lift them up, don't you? I love that word forbearance that describes biblical love anyway. It means that I carry you while you're weak. Why? Well, there's part of a selfish reason. Because when I'm weak, what? I'm going to need you to carry me. Sin is weakness. And I need you to love me enough to carry me. You need each other to love each other, to be forbearing in that love, not hit somebody when they're down, right? That's the idea. He's an encourager. Three, it's a good man as a Christian who obeys the word of God daily, striving for a life that is above reproach. We never arrive there in this life. We still sin, we still fail, but that's what we're striving after. That was Barnabas. He was a righteous man. Four, a good man is a Christian whose life, energy, and direction comes from the Holy Spirit. Talking about this in first hour, weren't we? Not only the energy, the power to live the life God has called me to, but also the Holy Spirit provides direction. When he promised that another helper would come, he will illuminate all truth to you. So he makes the word come alive so that I know. I know the direction to take because I'm immersed in his word. So he provides direction and the power wherewith to walk in that direction. You see, that's a good man. And this is man in the generic sense, right? Good man, good woman in God's eyes. Five, a Christian whose faith is evidenced by an unwavering trust in the Lord. That's a good man or a good Christian woman. They're unwavering. They don't let whatever the current zeitgeist is in their culture, in the politics, in the town square, shake them. They trust in the Lord. And the Lord is their refuge. The Lord is their trust. Because you belong to Him. That's a good Christian person. 6. A Christian, a good man, is a Christian who is humble, self-effacing, not drawing attention to himself, in other words. We don't draw attention to ourselves. And frankly, we kind of blend in with the wall, don't we? They don't really see us. Unless what? Unless you open your mouth, right? And you start speaking the truth, even though it's in love. All of a sudden, faces become contorted. Right? But we don't shrink back. We're humble, self-effacing. We don't draw attention to ourselves. And finally, 7, a Christian. A good man is a Christian whose love for Jesus Christ is so strong that he can't hold it back. Can't hold it back. The strongest Christian virtues, in my assessment, are quiet and unnoticed. That's real virtue. It involves self-denial, self-abnegation, if you will, abnegation, which is self-denying. As God's love given to the unlovable, so His undivided attention is given to the unnoticed. And that's okay, isn't it? Third, the cultivation of the church. So this is the church now growing. It grows on one thing and one thing only. Not cool hip trends, not an awesome band, not whatever the current trends are. And by the way, trends come and go. Trends come and go. That's the thing about them. But the Word of God lasts forever. This is the means by which He called Peter to love His sheep. Feed my sheep. What? So, Acts 6, verse 4, the disciples, as the church had grown to many thousands, knew that they couldn't do a lot of things they used to do anymore when things were real small. So they said, we need to devote ourselves to two things, prayer and the ministry of the Word. And every church, every pastorate is duty bound by the Word of God to have a robust, consistent, full court press ministry of the Word. Spending the depth of time it takes to really make these words known to the people of God with accuracy, preached with boldness and taught with clarity, bringing conviction. That's the stuff by which you grow, by which we all grow. It can't be overstated. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. There you go. If I'm anywhere on the radar screen in the area where Saul might be, later Paul, I'm going to go get him. Aren't you to teach? Wouldn't you like to have him preach? No, don't even say it. You'll hurt my feelings. You can't hurt my feelings. It's my perception of myself that gets hurt, and that comes from where? Pride. That's right. No, I would love to hear the Apostle Paul preach. And so Barnabas is smart. He's humble. He's smart. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Tarsus, after receiving death threats in Jerusalem, as I said, he's moved out, taken to Caesarea where he can catch a boat and sail him off to his hometown to Tarsus. Let's ship him up there. But like I said, he probably nearly lost his life on many occasions while he was in Tarsus. Some estimates have around 10 years there that he was there. For a whole year, they met and taught with the church, a great many people. So the church, if it's going to grow, is largely, almost exclusively dependent on the ministry of the Word. That is it. We recall Jesus, as I said, saying to Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. They need to hear from me. I'm not there in physical body with a voice anymore. This is my voice, and my Holy Spirit will make this plain. So, The disciples were first called Christians. We need to understand that this is where the term was coined, but it was coined by the local pagans and heathens as a term of derision. It comes from a Latin suffix that means belonging to the party of. You belong to the party of Christ. In short, it means Christ ones. They're little Christs. Look at them. They're still thinking in terms of the man who was crucified, which is just shameful. And they're all trying to be just like Christ. We wear it as a badge of honor. That's who we are. And we make ourselves vulnerable, listen to me, by making it clear to people that we are truly Christian. We are Christ ones. We wear the name of God the Father's own Son that was given up for us. We don't hide that in a corner to appease some group of angry people or violent people. This is who we are. Nor do we push it in people's faces, but we don't take the uniform off. It's His uniform. We wear it. We don't attack. We don't retreat. It's up to Him what He brings across our path. And we need to have confidence in that. And He knows what He's doing. So the word Christian, unfortunately, over time has really lost its meaning. It used to mean somebody who was genuinely, like we were talking about earlier, converted and had a turning experience. They've repented of a former life and they've changed and they've turned. We're in an era now, and even in a country now, where there's a lot of people, millions, tens of millions, maybe more, that call themselves Christians. And yet they haven't changed much. They haven't changed much. Believers, according to 1 Peter 4:16, believers in the early church suffered because they were Christians. And that's what we're talking about here. When we look at the life of Paul and the rest of Christians, some of you probably have heard this quotation from Dr. David Otis Fuller, who asked this question. It's a good one. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or do we look just like everybody else? And we put that under the guise of, well, I want to be able to introduce them to the gospel. So I act like them. I walk with them. I laugh with them. I do the things that they do with them. Okay, how's that strategy working? You know what they call that in marketing? They call it bait and switch. You present yourself one way, let's just get them in here, or let's just befriend them and walk alongside them, and all of a sudden you're going to tell them what a wretched sinner they are and their need for Jesus Christ? How does that work out? Not very good. It's disingenuous at the least. We witness Christ in our relationships, but often we remain silent. We've slipped off the uniform and we've put on the trappings of unsafe people, thinking that that's a good strategy. No, that's fear. That's fear of man. And that's approbation lust. It's looking for the approval of people. If that's what it was all about, I'd have never responded to this call to preach the word. I know there's going to be people who don't like what they hear. So I know that above all things throughout the week, as I'm doing sermon prep, I'd better get it right. And believe me, it brings some measure of fear and trepidation because I answer to an audience of one. So finally, we end with this, the collection from the church. This is the church giving. So if the church has gathered, the church has been galvanized, the church is growing, it's going to want to give. It's going to want to reach out. It's going to want to be sacrificial. And that's what we see here with this Agabus who shows up. Verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. You're saying, wait a second, Antioch's to the north. Why did it say going down? It's because the elevation of Jerusalem was way higher than all of the surrounding areas. So you always went down, even though you went north. It's key to know while you're reading the Bible. Otherwise, if you found that confusing when I was years ago, I thought, why does it say down? It's to the north. Well, that's why. Verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. The emperor Claudius was there. So, verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. They don't give in a way that puts you out on the street. That's what we're talking about here. But you give according to your ability. It's proportional. It should always be with a willing heart. That's what it's all about. If you want to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul goes into detail on what giving should actually look like in terms of its cheerfulness and so on. The disciples determined they gave according to their ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now we see the term elders show up. So there's a transition in leadership here. The church is going forward, as we're going to see as we proceed through Acts, and churches are being planted by Saul, now Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Paul and Timothy. Later on, all of these churches that are being planted in the missionary exploits of the Apostle Paul are being established by a leadership of a plurality of elders. Okay, this isn't a new concept. There are communities back then when you had you had the town meeting of the leadership of the town. They met at the gate. Remember that idea? And it was always referred to as elders. They're literally presbyteros, simply means an older, wise person. So they're well-respected older men that gather together to provide leadership. So this isn't like a new foreign concept. So they're sending it to the elders in Jerusalem. So they're not just giving it to the lay people. They're not just handing things out or whatever. They're giving it to the leadership and by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. So there's a famine coming. What's wonderful is when you do look back at the historical record, the secular historical record, you can see a number of historians that are verifying this famine. You can look for it yourself. Josephus, Suetonius, a number of the historians at the time recorded a great, not just a singular famine, but famines that were going on about the time that Claudius was in power. It's really quite remarkable. I'm not going to go any further with that. We don't have time. So the second visit to Jerusalem, just so you know, if you're following sort of a chronology and a time frame as we're finishing up here, probably took place about 14 years after Paul's conversion. You can look at Galatians 2 and verse 1. So a lot of years have passed here. There's a lot that has gone on. So it's amazing that Luke would spend so much papyri and ink on this. That shows you how important it is. This, the gospel going out to all the world, is exactly what Jesus said. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outer reaches, to the ends of the earth. And that's where they are now. This is what we're seeing. So I want to finish just with this. This is on my heart as I was finishing my preparation. And then we'll finish with this. And here's my statement for you. The word of God is to them who possess the love of Christ in their hearts, a fire in their bones. You can't stop them from proclaiming who Christ is. You can't stop them. But who do you suppose does stop us? Us. Fears, selfishness, comfort idols. Don't want to disrupt the job because God wouldn't know what to do with me if I wasn't employed. What have we become? Turn in your Bibles. This is the final passage, almost, and then we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, I'm going to pick it up just in the second part of verse 7. This is Jeremiah. Now, listen, and I want you to put this over against your experience of our day right now and the things that we're confronted with, okay? See if there's any relevance, even though it's written 500-600 years before Christ. So that means 2,500-2,600 years ago. Oh, Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become, here you go, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. I call it what it is, as you've called me to. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. You give me your word to preach, and it's just become a source of mocking, a source of chastening, a source of violence. Verse 9, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. Oh, that's what some probably have done. Oh, no. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me. Here we go. As a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. I'm for him. I speak his truth. With boldness, without apology, I wear the uniform I've been given, the blood-spattered uniform of Jesus Christ, his garment of righteousness I wear, not my own. And the blood, that's his. He put it on me. All I did was cry out because I wanted to be dead. I wanted to die, but I cried out for help, and he put his uniform on me. He nurtured me. Like a baby in his garment of love, in his garment of righteousness, in his righteousness, he freely gave it all to me. And I wear his uniform. Who am I? Who am I not to speak up for him? I will speak up for him. Every breath I have, every moment I'm given in this life, I will speak up for my King, in whose garment I wear. McLaren says this, we're almost done, folks, hang in there. If we have found Christ for ourselves, we shall undoubtedly wish to speak forth our knowledge of his love. Convictions which are deep demand expression. Emotion which is strong needs utterance. You want to know where my emotion comes from? It is the love of Christ. It is his name being besmirched. It's the lie getting so much traction in the place I love and with people that I love. They need the truth. They need you wearing your uniform and your armor. They don't need you quiet. They don't need you quiet. We're not going to argue. We're not going to debate. We love them and speak the truth. We don't withhold it. That's who we are. McLaren, if our hearts have any fervor of love to Christ in them, it will be as natural to tell it forth as tears are to sorrow or smiles to happiness. It remains true that a heart warmed with the love of Christ needs to express its love and will give it forth As certainly as light must radiate from its center or heat from a fire. We know not what we do when we simply and humbly speak His name. The far-reaching results escape our eyes. End quote. My speaking His name is not predicated on I need to see results. Yeah? You have no idea what He's doing with His Word. My ways are not your ways, right? He plants. He sows. He waters. He brings the increase. If we're filled with His love, it's a love that's so effulgent in our hearts, it can't be held back. I say I love my family members. I say I love my coworkers. I say I love my neighbor. Really? Then speak the truth they most need to hear to save their eternal souls. Love them. Or, if we continue to resist the call to proclaim Christ, we risk pouring water on the fire that remains in us. The more we withhold, the more we know we need to speak and we hold back, and it gets easier to hold back, it gets easier to hold back. Days turn into weeks, weeks into months, months into years, and now that defines the relationship. Who am I to bring it up then? Makes it harder. The more we pour water on it, but by closing our mouths, we risk this prophecy from Amos. Agabus comes to predict a coming famine, and it came. What's Amos 8 predicting? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Oh, we'll be entertained. Spurgeon said, the time will come when instead of feeding the sheep, the preachers will be entertaining the goats. Amos goes on, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. God, help us. Help us with the love of Christ to love fallen, perishing human beings by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth is love. Speaking the truth in love sets the tone. Oh, please let me tell you the truth about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we so very desperately need Him. We so need Him. We're going to pray now. You know, because the Lord has put it on your heart, exactly how you need to pray for yourself. Yes? Better not, or we're going into part two of the sermon. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. Oh, Lord, how we love You. How we're so grateful for the salvation that we've received. Forgive us, Lord, with each passing day that we miss an opportunity. We don't miss it by accident. We miss it deliberately because we're afraid of ending a relationship. Even though we're giving them the words that they need to hear, may we do so with a winsomeness, with a gentleness, with a meek and quiet spirit, O Lord. May we simply speak the truth in love to them, for they are perishing indeed. God, help us to do that, that You would receive glory in all of these things is our main desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.